Thanks for checking out the Candeo podcast. To learn more about us, visit us at candeochurch.com.
As they led him away, they seized Simon, a Cyrenian who was coming in from the country, and laid the cross on him to carry behind Jesus. A large crowd of people followed him, including women who were mourning and lamenting him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. Look, the days are coming when they will say, 'The women without children, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed are fortunate.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, criminals, were also led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing." And they divided his clothes and cast lots. The people stood watching, and even the leaders kept scoffing. "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." An inscription was above him: "This is the king of the Jews." And then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him: "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other answered him, rebuking him, "Don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly, because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3, because the sun's light had failed. The curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." Saying this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what happened, he began to glorify God, saying, "This man really was righteous." All the crowds that had gathered for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, went home, striking their chests. But all who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. There was a good and righteous man named Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, who had not agreed with their plan and action. He was from Arimathea, a Judean town, and was looking forward to the kingdom of God. He approached Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Taking it down, he wrapped it in fine linen and placed it in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever been placed. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed along and observed the tomb and how his body was placed. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God existing perfectly, all by himself, needing nothing to satisfy his own entertainment and complete his joy, he decided to create for himself a creation filled with clouds and mountains and streams and plants and animals. And at the crescendo, at the peak of his creation, the height of his creativity, he created mankind. He created Adam and Eve. In the image of God, he created them to reflect his perfect glory. A perfect creation, living in perfect harmony with their creator. But then something goes terribly wrong, because when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave them free reign over everything except for one thing. He said, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you eat of it, you will surely die." And then we see in Genesis 3, Satan enters in the form of a serpent and has a conversation with Eve and slowly begins to plant the seed in her mind, questioning the goodness of God, and Satan deceiving both Adam and Eve. They eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The perfect life and unity that Adam and Eve had experienced with God in the garden at that moment was severed, and sin entered the hearts of Adam and Eve. And not just theirs, but it would be passed down to their children and their children's children for generations to come. But God, in his great mercy, sent Adam and Eve out of the garden. And you might ask, why would that be merciful? Didn't God send them out of the garden because he was angry with them? No, we read in Genesis 3 later on that God sent them out of the garden because not only was there the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but there was also the tree of life. And God knew that if Adam and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and was plunged into sin and then ate of the tree of life, they would live forever apart from God in their sinful fallen state. So God in his mercy sends them out of the garden. And the great rescue plan of God begins. Now it doesn't matter what your religious belief that you came in here with, maybe you don't have one. Maybe this is your first time and you're just checking this thing out. Maybe you don't have a religious belief. But here's what I do know is that all of us in this room will agree that there's something fundamentally broken about our world. That when we turn on our TVs or we go to the internet and we see all of the pain and all of the suffering and all of the sickness and all of the death and all of the starvation, everything that is going wrong with this world, we can all agree that something's broken. And what the Bible is saying is that when sin entered the hearts of Adam and Eve, not only did death come with that, but everything that accompanies death, all of the suffering, all of the pain, all of the sickness is a result of sin. So Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden, separated from God. But God in his mercy, many years later, through his chosen people of Israel, decides to give them a way to approach him. And though it wouldn't be full access, it would be limited access. And what he chose to do was he chose to commission the people of Israel to build what they called the tabernacle. Later on in the Bible, you'll see the temple. The tabernacle was a portable version of the temple, but the principle still remains. And the question is, how can a sinful person approach a holy God? Well, God had them build the tabernacle so that they would have a place to come and offer sacrifices to him. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have appointed it to you to make atonement on the altar for your lives, since it is the lifeblood that makes atonement." God decided that for people to be able to worship him, they would need to come to him with a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice that would atone for, that would make amends for their sins. But even the blood of a fallen creation wouldn't be sufficient to fully atone for their sins. And so the people of Israel would have to come again and again and offer sacrifices over and over. And that points us to a very simple truth that I think we could all agree with, and that is that insufficiency is proven by repetition. Or another way to put it would be repetition proves insufficiency. And here's what I mean. The fact that we have to do anything more than once just goes to show us that action itself is insufficient to decisively accomplish its purposes. Here's what I mean. You're gonna go in probably about an hour and you're gonna eat lunch. And then maybe 5 or 6 hours later, you're gonna eat again. And the reason is because your lunch, as good as it might be, is insufficient to satisfy your hunger for the rest of your life. I think we all know that, right? Same thing with a shower. Maybe, hopefully you shower daily, I don't know. But you take a shower, you take it more than once because you'll get dirty again. Your shower is insufficient to clean you decisively for the rest of your life. So you have to do it over and over and over. In the same way, the people of God, because of the insufficiency of the sacrifices of goats and lambs, they would have to come again and again and again and offer sacrifices. But even though they would do that once a year, the high priest would have to offer a sacrifice to atone for all of the people. Now the tabernacle, like I said, was a portable tent. It was the place that God commissioned that his people would come and worship him. And though in his mercy this represents access, it represents limited access. And so I've got a picture of, well, a rendering of a tabernacle. They didn't have cameras back then. But this is about what the tabernacle would have looked like. As you can see, it's set up in a somewhat makeshift way because they would have had to tear it down and build it and tear it down as they were moving through the desert. But kind of like a building with multiple levels of security clearance, maybe you have that at your work, the tabernacle was set up in pretty much the same way. It had varying levels that only certain people could enter through. So if you were a Gentile, if you weren't a Jew, or if you're a woman, maybe you're in the outer courts. If you're a priest, a Jewish priest, you get into the inner courts or kind of the holy place, as it were. But even then, this box right here in the middle, there with the light coming out of it, that's what's called the Holy of Holies. And only one person could enter that, and that was the high priest. So you have these varying levels of access to God, with the closest being limited access. And with fear and trembling, once a year, the high priest would go through that curtain, as you can see. He would enter the curtain with the sacrifice, and he would pour it out on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. He would enter through this curtain that served as a symbol of separation and limited access between God and his people. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, this was the solution. This was a solution that God gave them to the sin problem. But even though this was a solution, it wasn't the final solution that God would have. Because see, humanity has a sin problem. And the animal sacrifices had a sufficiency problem. Humanity had a sin problem. The animal sacrifices had a sufficiency problem. And God knew that mankind, in order to be perfectly atoned for their sins to be perfectly made amends for and covered, it would be required that a perfect sacrifice be made. But all of creation and humanity had been plunged into sin. And so God knew that the only way that a perfect sacrifice would be offered would be that if God himself made that sacrifice. And this brings us to Jesus, who in Colossians 1:15, here's how the writer of Colossians describes Jesus. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This Jesus, this chosen one of God, this Messiah, the Savior of the world, who had been woven throughout the scriptures and throughout the history of Israel. The whole Old Testament had been pointing to him, and the nation of Israel would have been expecting him. But here's Jesus. He has come, and they totally missed it. They totally missed him. And after last week, we saw, as Scott walked us through the scriptures, we saw an unjust trial of Jesus before Pilate and Herod, and the crowds shouting, crucify him. Though he had done nothing wrong, he's handed over to the people to be crucified. And Jesus has been relatively quiet up to this point that we're at in the scriptures today in Luke 23. He's been pretty quiet. And yet he chooses on his way to, as he's going to be crucified, as he's walking there, there's these women who are mourning and lamenting and weeping. And it's interesting that he chooses to stop and have a conversation at this point. And what he does is he turns to them in verses 28 and 30. It says, but turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. Look, the days are coming when they will say, the women without children, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed are fortunate. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Here's what Jesus is saying to these women. He's not just speaking directly to these women. He's saying, you daughters of Jerusalem, you who represent the entire city of Jerusalem, listen to what I'm saying. Because of your continual rejection of me as your Messiah, destruction is going to come, and children who all throughout the scriptures are said to be a blessing, now it's actually better that you wouldn't be pregnant and that you wouldn't be nursing, because destruction is going to come to you because of your continual rejection of me. And Jesus isn't just saying that to the people of Israel and to the city of Jerusalem today. He's saying that to us. He's saying to us today that if you go to your grave rejecting the sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf, you will be destroyed. That's what he's saying. But here's the beauty of it. It doesn't have to be that way. Take a look at verse 33. It says, when they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. So Jesus is led out of the city. He's led out of Jerusalem, which for in that day would have represented utter rejection, total disassociation with. Like that's where we put the garbage. Jesus is led out of the city with criminals, totally rejected. His body shredded to ribbons after being beaten and flogged. Scriptures would tell us that he was unrecognizable as a normal man. And when he gets to Golgotha, or the place called the skull, they lay him on a Roman cross and they drive spikes through his wrists and through his feet, likely resembling those of railroad spikes. And they lift him up outside the city, to serve as an example to everybody, with two criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And they put above his head, "This is the King of the Jews." Jesus treated as though he were a criminal, even though he had done nothing wrong. Look at verse 44. It says, "It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3, because the sun's light failed." It would seem, this is speculation, but it would seem that as Jesus, the light of the world, hanging on a cross, as his life is fading, the sun itself, in resemblance to what is happening to Jesus, is fading as well. The creator of the world, his life slowly going out of him, and the sun itself, as though it's bowing its head in mourning. Creation itself, possibly mourning the death of its creator. But was Jesus powerless in this time? Like, he seems pretty weak right here, right? It seems like all of this is happening to him. Like he's a victim. But this was the crescendo of God's rescue plan. This was the moment. This was where all the violins and all the cellos, when you go to the orchestra, this was the moment when all the tension is building and it's about to release, that God, from the beginning of time, had orchestrated with Jesus, that this is the point that all of the Bible and all of the Old Testament had been pointing to, and everything that would be written as a result would be pointing back to. This is the moment. And Jesus wasn't powerless in this moment. He could have called a legion of angels to come and take him off that cross and obliterate everyone who had been in participation, but this was the plan. Jesus was sticking to the plan of the only way to redeem back for himself a fallen creation, because our sin required a sacrifice, and God himself is the only one who's able to offer himself up as sacrifice to sufficiently cover for our sins. So what I don't want you to miss here is what happens in verse 45. Don't miss this. If there's 10 words in the Bible that you need to memorize and say to yourself daily, it's these words. Don't miss what's happening. These 10 words change everything. Verse 45. "The curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle." That seems like a weird memory verse, right? But check out what's happening. The barrier between God and men, this curtain that separated the Holy of Holies and the people of God, had been split right down the middle. This is signifying that the separation between God and men was no longer there. In Matthew and Mark, this is really interesting how they account this. They say that they don't just say that it was split down the middle. They say that the curtain was split down the middle from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. Heaven had come down to earth to do what only heaven could do. And take a look at Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. It says this, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Jesus enters the heavenly tabernacle, not with the sacrifice of goats and lambs, but with his own perfect blood. That was the only blood that could perfectly atone for the sins of the world, and he pours that out onto the mercy seat of the tabernacle in heaven. And when Jesus pours out his blood, the veil is torn in two. This veil that separated God and men. This veil, and this doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us because we don't fully grasp the weight of what was happening with the tabernacle and subsequently the temple. But these are little people who had grown up as little children whose parents had gone time and time again, day after day, presenting sacrifices, year after year, high priests entering the Holy of Holies, pouring out the insufficient blood to atone for the people, but would have to do it again because of its insufficiency. They would have seen this. They would have known this picture. And when the veil of the temple is torn in two, that had dramatic implications on their entire sacrificial system because only the high priest could enter through that veil. Not everybody, but now what do? It's split down the middle and you can't sew it up. Access to God was no longer limited, but was open for all. Now, the picture that I get when I think of curtains is like what we put in front of our windows, right? But Jewish tradition would tell us that the curtain, this veil, the curtain of the temple was about 4 inches thick. And in my mind, that's not very thick. So what I did was, and Jim Weimer actually taped this up for me last service. This was crazy. This is about 4 inches, okay? These are just carpet squares, but that's about 4 inches of fabric. That's about how thick this temple veil would be. And this is what's split down the middle. Now, I don't care how much you work out or how strong you think you are or what your Planet Fitness membership says about you. You're not going to tear this in half, okay? You're just not going to do it. It's not possible. You could do 1,000 push-ups this afternoon and never get close to tearing this in half. But here's what happens. Here's what people do. Just imagine this. So this is a 4-inch thick veil, and it's 15 feet tall, okay? But here's what we do. In trying to stand acceptably before God, here's what many in our society do, and here's what maybe some of you in this room do today, okay? You grab the veil, and you go, I was baptized. I even go to church. And I give money. And I'm nice to my neighbors. And I am in a connection group. And I go every once in a while. And I'm involved in my local school. And I'm going to make sure that my good outweighs my bad. Because if that happens, then God's going to be happy with me. And I'm not going to get drunk. I'm not going to cheat on my wife. And I'm going to do a lot of really nice things. I'll even be, check out this. Check out my confirmation. Check it out. Every attempt that begins with I, when it comes to approaching God, will fail every single time. Because the point isn't how good can I make my sacrifice. Because your sin doesn't need a good sacrifice. Your sin needs a perfect sacrifice. And even your best offering before God is stained with dirty hands. The best you could bring. But here's what the scripture is telling us this morning. Christ's finished work on the cross has removed all barriers between God and man. And it's only Christ's finished work on the cross that has done that. Here's what is so cool this morning. Your acceptance before God isn't diminished by how bad you've been. I'll wait for it. And it's not helped by how good you think you are. Your acceptance before God is not diminished by how bad you've been, and it's not helped by how good you are. Because here's the thing. Our sin requires a perfect sacrifice. Jesus is the only one who could 100% in a perfect way atone for the sins of the entire world. We can't stand before God without our sins being atoned for by the blood of a perfect sacrifice. And check this out. Throughout this whole thing, okay, from last week to this week, as we're walking through Luke 23, throughout this whole thing, what pours out of Jesus' mouth and out of his wounds is forgiveness. Of all the atrocities that have happened to Jesus up to this point, what pours out of him is forgiveness. Forgiveness is on the heart of Jesus, even to the very end. And here's the thing, you're not too far gone. You're not too far gone. You have not sinned so greatly that the work of Jesus cannot save you. And if you don't believe me, let's take a look at verses 40 through 43. Now Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he's got two criminals, one on his right, one on his left. One of the guys is mocking him, insulting him, and blaspheming him. But check out what the other criminal says to the guy who's mocking Jesus. Verse 40 says, "But the other answered, rebuking him, mocking guy, 'Don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things that we did. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Now don't forget, both of them were criminals. Both of them. Now on that day, they didn't crucify everybody who did something wrong. They just didn't do that. In order to be crucified as a criminal in the Roman Empire, you would have had to, either in number or in severity, and often both, committed enough and severe enough crimes to show that you were a very real threat to society. And so these two guys aren't nice guys. This guy sounds really sincere, like he sounds like a nice guy. There's a reason he's here, and he's recognizing that right here in front of Jesus. And what I would probably be pretty close to right, I don't know everybody in this room, but it's pretty likely that none of you in this room have committed a horrible enough sin so as to constitute a Roman crucifixion. But here's the thing, even if you have, that at least puts you on the same level as this guy, okay? Even if you have done something that would mean that you would have been crucified in this time, you're at least as bad as this guy. And here's what Jesus says to him. "I assure you today, you'll be with me in paradise." This guy totally deserved what was happening to him, and he understood the weight of his sin. But he also believed that Jesus was who he said he was and was able to save his soul. And here's what you need to take away from that this morning. Here's what we need to take away from that this morning. Is that it doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been or how long you've been there. No one is too far gone to be saved by Jesus. And the truth is that if you come to Jesus in humility and put your full faith and confidence in his ability alone to atone for your sins, you will be saved. You'll be accepted before him. You'll be in right standing with God. Not by the works of your hands. This guy couldn't have done anything. He's hanging there. He's done. He couldn't have done anything, and yet Jesus gives him the greatest assurance he likely would have ever had in his life, that today he would be with Jesus in paradise. And notice, he didn't do anything for it. He couldn't have. He's pinned up against a cross. Jesus has made the sacrifice. God has torn the curtain. He's torn the veil. And access to God is open to all. You have not gone so far to be irredeemable. You have not done so many bad things that Jesus wouldn't extend to you the offer of salvation. So stop thinking that you're too far gone for God to forgive you. The blood of Jesus is sufficient to cover even your worst sin. And if that's you this morning, if you're the one who's thinking, God can never forgive me because I've done X, Y, and Z, what I'm here to tell you is that access to God isn't based on whether you have or haven't done these things. It's based on what Jesus has done himself and completed and finished on the cross. Your works have nothing to add or take away from the equation when it comes to the finished work of Jesus on your behalf. So stop thinking that you're too far gone from God. Hear from God this morning. You are not. I think there might be another person in this room, though. Maybe you're not the person who thinks, I'm too bad. God would never accept me. It's likely that many in the Cedar Valley think, I'm good enough. It's likely that you think that if you work hard enough, that if your good outweighs your bad, that if you go to church enough, that by your mere attendance in a place, that what happened to you as a kid, maybe you were baptized, maybe you're confirmed, maybe your parents were whatever, that somehow that adds anything to your strength and being able to remove the barrier between you and God. Maybe you think you're good enough. What I want to tell you today is to repent from believing that anything other than the blood of Jesus gives you access to God. Repent from believing that anything other than Jesus gives you access to God. Even your best works aren't sufficient to make you right before a holy God. Trust in Jesus today. Buddha, this might be the first time you've ever heard Buddha quoted in a church service. Unfortunately, though, the lives of many in the Cedar Valley, and probably some in this room today, mirror the last words of Siddhartha Buddha. Here's what he said. Lying on his deathbed, these are Buddha's last words. He said, strive without ceasing. Work hard to gain your own salvation. Those were the last words of Buddha. And many Americans live by that gospel. The gospel of the world, strive without ceasing. Work hard to gain your own salvation. Balance the scales, right? Good, bad, balance them. Work really hard. But the God of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, hear what Jesus is saying this morning. He's saying, don't you dare keep striving. Don't you dare keep striving. Don't you dare try to add to my finished work on the cross, because when you do that, you negate it entirely. Because if it was Jesus and your works, then Jesus wouldn't have been needed. You could have just worked harder. Don't you dare keep striving. Jesus is saying, I've done all the striving for you. I have finished the work. Simply trust in it. Put your faith in it. Let me be the finished work on the cross on your behalf, because I am the only sufficient sacrifice for the atonement of your sins. Stop striving and put your faith in Jesus today. I'm gonna bring the band back up, and what's really fun about this morning is that we who have placed our faith in Jesus get to celebrate this morning through communion, through the blood spilt out and the body broken on our behalf. If you're a Christ follower this morning, you've put your faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, I would invite you that while the band is leading us in worship, that you would get up out of your seat, that you'd come down to one of the stations that are around the room. This one down here is gluten-free if you need that, but that you would get up, that you would come down, break off a piece of bread, dip it in the juice, and thank God for the sacrifice of Jesus and his finished work. And here's what I'd say. For those of you who haven't accepted his finished work on your behalf, what a better day than today to put your faith in Christ, to rest from your striving, to stop thinking that all of your works are adding up to mean something. They mean nothing as you stand before God. Put your faith in Jesus alone today and tell him that. Pray to God, say, I put my faith, Jesus, in your finished work on my behalf. And when you're done, get up and celebrate. his finished work in communion with his people. And when you're done with that, you can go back to your seats and join the band in worship. I'd love to pray for us this morning as we go into a time of communion. Jesus, this morning we simply say thank you. We say thank you for your finished work on our behalf. That is only by your blood and your blood alone that we stand before a holy God. Would you forgive us? Would you forgive us for thinking that we bring anything to the table when it comes to approaching you? God, we repent of thinking that we're too far from you, that we've done too many bad things, that you couldn't forgive us. God, I pray for that person this morning that they would believe what is true, that they would repent, that they would see your posture towards them as one of forgiveness and not one of condemnation, that they are not too far gone. That just like the criminal on the cross, God, that you extend freely forgiveness and salvation to even the worst of sinners. And God, for the person this morning who thinks that what they do puts them in right standing before you, that even being here or their works before you, that somehow that gains them access to a holy God, would you cause them to repent this morning, Lord? We repent of our own self-righteousness this morning, and we look to the righteousness of Christ alone. Because Jesus, you are the perfect sacrifice, not the works of my hands. And so this morning, I ask for that person today that they would put their full faith and trust in the finished work of Christ on their behalf and not the works of their hands this morning. We respond to you in celebration and thanks. Thank you for your body broken and your blood poured out. We remember this morning your sacrifice on our behalf, and we celebrate and praise you because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a message from Candeo Church. To learn more about us or to hear more messages, visit us at candeochurch.com.